just now the college students are away. Please remember that this time of the year always brings some students our way too, and I kind of encourage everybody to make it your business to watch out all around you in the auditorium over these next 3 or 4 weeks, and pay special attention to young men and women that you don't know or that you're not acquainted with, and any of them who are sitting by themselves and so forth too, or that should be regarded as a cry for somebody to say hi to me and be a friend to them, and help us to encourage them as we go along. All right, here's where we are in this passage, the "But He Saved Us," and it should not be any mystery to us how important this phrase is. And here's a good way to say this, I think. When we say that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, then we either are confronted with the idea that, all right, since the grace of God is sufficient to save everybody, everybody is now saved. Or, in other words, the universalism, the idea that Christ died for us all, God wants us all to be saved, therefore everybody is saved. Or we're confronted with the possibility that we have a great need to respond to what God has done to save us. And what I suggest as a way of remembering this is kind of a mental crutch for me. It helps me remember Hebrews 2:9 and Hebrews 5:9. I want to call your attention to what these two passages say with regard to the grace of God. You think about this. That's a handsome dude right over there.
You're going to be a little distracted.
Okay. I have lost my attention here. Okay. Everybody compare these two passages here. And think about this with regard to the idea that the grace of God has appeared. Tim, read 2:9 for us, if you will.
But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned it with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
All right, by the grace of God, we see him, he has appeared, and it talks about the perfection of Jesus, and then how he, by the grace of God, tasted of death for some people, right? No, I'm seeing if you're awake and you guys fail the test. He tasted of death, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, right? Now, look at Hebrews 5:9. And you'll notice that we deal with in the first part of this verse, with the sense of the perfection of Christ again. But look at what he says. Jan, read it for us.
And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation.
All right. Now, what do you notice in those two verses that is crucial about the idea of the grace of God? He, by the grace of God, he tasted of death for every man, but in God's great wisdom, Christ, who has been perfected, has become the author or the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And so there is a response to the grace of God is the ground of our salvation through Christ, and the reason why anybody who will can be saved. And yet, the grace of God is such that its impact, its benefit comes as people respond to it with the kind of trusting faith that obeys God. All right, now, Does that mean the people have obeyed him so perfect? No, that's not the perfection is in the one who is the source of the salvation. But if you believe he's the source of the salvation, then you respond to him in that way. All right, now, he saved us. Paul writes to Titus, when his goodness and love and kindness appeared, which I suggest is exactly the same as chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared. It wasn't because of any initiative on our part. We have not done anything that caused God to need to or to be obligated to save us. It wasn't because of our doing. It was because of His own mercy, His own desire that we not receive what should have been coming to us, but that we would receive what He, out of His love, wanted to give us. And now this becomes the issue that has to do with the timing of this thing. And I have suggested that these two passages come together here. By the washing of regeneration, we talked about it last week, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and notice that he says of the Holy Spirit who here whom he poured out on us richly. I want to write this down here so we can follow the thought, on us richly, and that he did through Jesus Christ our Savior. I realize I've got too much written up here, but it's the whole thought, so you can visualize in your mind what we're getting at here. Now, we read last week the passages in the New Testament which attach washing in the sense of cleansing to new life or new birth. And basically, once again, Ephesians 5:26, Acts 22, verse 16, John 3, and verses 3 and 5. Those are the passages you find. And those who reject the idea that baptism in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins is essential to salvation admit that this was universally taken as a reference to that action from the earliest days of Christianity, and still the large majority of Bible scholars admit that that's what the reference is to. And I ended last week by asking whether God saved us by something which is a picture of the salvation which has already occurred, which is the big dividing line in the way this discussion takes place. Is baptism in the name of Christ something for those already saved? And does baptism into Christ therefore represent a picture of the salvation God has already worked? Or is it in order to be the beneficiary of the grace of God through Christ? In other words, is it in order to be saved? Now, it should not be any question to any of us whether this is an important matter given the line of thought in this passage. We're talking about the reason why Paul is saying that such a change needs to take place, as is contrasted in verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 of the present passage. Now, we go a step farther now today. In other words, when are the sins forgiven? Is a person baptized because he has been forgiven or in order to be forgiven? That's the question. Eddie?
1 Peter 3:21.
All right, and many other passages. I'm going to forego the reading of it for right now. And that's a passage that says that in some sense baptism does now save us because it's the appeal of the conscience to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. All right. I want to focus for a few minutes now on the connection of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Does everybody see that grammatically in this passage, that what he is saying is that he saved us by his mercy, according to his mercy, by one event that includes both of these things. Does everybody see that? The "by" is the word that involves instrumentality. This is how God does this. And the "and" means that we have two phrases here which stand on equal footing. They are both related to our salvation, our being saved. Now, we think about this and have to ask ourselves, first, when is it, by what means is it, that both the new life and the new life through the washing of Christ and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. These are not two different things. In other words, they go together and they happen at the same time. And one has to ask, all right, if we argue that a person is saved before he obeys the gospel through baptism, then aren't we arguing that a person can have new life without the involvement of the Holy Spirit? Aren't we? Let's read Acts 2, for example, of this. Acts 2, verse 38 is the classic statement about this. And all of these things are read in view of what these two passages say. He, by the grace of God, tasted of death for every man. That is the basis of our hope. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We read in view of that. Acts 2, verse 38. Somebody have it, read it for us.
And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
All right. Now, what I'm suggesting here, in view of that, is that the being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is the washing of regeneration, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the renewal of the Holy Spirit referred to here. That's what I'm suggesting, that there is, in the obedience to the gospel, the forgiveness, the cleansing of sin, and there is the giving of new life. That obedience to the gospel is not just a past, not just addressing a past, but it is empowering a future, both. Now, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 again in this light. Ephesians 5. And we took note last week of verse 26. 25 is the one which talks about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, verse 26 and 27. Someone read it for us.
"To God
make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless.
All right, now what makes the church the church, verse 25, is that Christ has sanctified her, or made her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, unless Paul is speaking of something of a different event than this, remember, same author, same human writer, Ephesians, as that of Titus is involved here, then the washing of water with the word would be parallel to the washing of generation and the of regeneration, new life, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel of Christ as his instrument to beget new life and to produce fruit in the lives of God's people. The fruit of the Holy Spirit would be the new life, the new way of life that comes as a person gives heed to what he teaches and lives by that principle. You consider Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 as a part of this. Both of these are to be thought of as gifts based on what Christ has done, which make possible a new way of living, new hope, new place as God's children in the world. And Paul is saying that because this has happened, then the way of life that he calls for in verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3 is possible, even though people once lived like verse 3 says. Now that's an encouraging thing, I ask us, what else makes possible such a change in a culture or in a society? Wealth, education, political organizing. There are only certain possibilities. They take different forms, but there are only certain possibilities. And I believe that what Paul teaches here has the power to do what nothing else can. I guess that's what I'm getting at. All right, now any comments that you guys or questions that you guys would like to bring up for our class at this point from the line of thought, David?
Where I work, probably about 99% of the guys I work with, if not 100%, they believe that you're saved when you believe.
Yeah.
I've tried to share with some of them, what I believe. They don't understand. They, for some reason, they can't get past just the belief part, and they don't understand the baptism part. To them, I know when I've talked to, baptism is something you do, like you said, after you're saved. It's a thing you show that you're already saved, whatever.
Here's the way I answer that question. I believe you're right. The large percentage of what is called the evangelical world of Christendom thinks like you just said. What I say is, I believe the Bible teaches you're saved when you believe too. But I believe the Bible defines what it means to believe. And that's the part of this that gets overlooked. The Bible teaches that we are saved. Let me think of it this way. We're saved by grace We're saved through faith. All right. We have allowed our thinking to be influenced to the point that we think that through faith means all you have to do is believe. What I try to remind myself and what I get across, what I would say is that grace takes in everything God has done to save us. His purpose, His planning, His patience, His payment of the price, and I could go on with P words, but I'm running out of room here. You see here, then His providing for the hope of life through the preaching of the gospel. Look at all of the P words that are involved here for us to remember. Now, would anybody argue that God's grace means only the payment of the price on the cross? Not all of the patient waiting, not all of the purposing, not all of the planning, not the providing of the news through the preaching of the gospel afterward. No. And we have sometimes fallen into the trap by trying to get across that response to the gospel involves several things. It involves belief. It certainly involves repenting. I try to show people, none of you who say that we're saved only by belief would argue, surely, that we don't need to repent. Repentance is not contrary to believing. It's part of it. Confessing of Christ is involved in this. Being baptized into Christ is part of this. Faithful living or steadfast living or continuing steadfastly in the gospel is part of this. All of that is included in faith. We've allowed ourselves to sometimes we've communicated the idea that faith only has to do with believing. And just as God's grace includes everything that He's done to save us, our believing includes every way in which we respond to that. So that's why sometimes, that's why, no place to write this, but just look at me and think about this for a minute. That's why in the book of Acts, every time you have the whole story of someone's conversion told, it will involve a belief arising from hearing the gospel that leads to a change of the mind and comes to baptism of into Christ, after which rejoicing takes place. Every time the whole story is told. But that's also why in some cases it will just say so-and-so believed. Because belief takes in the whole story, Tom.
On the other side of that, we also have to be very, very careful. I have a neighbor who grew up in the church. For 5 years, we've argued the point. He says that baptism is belief, repenting, and confessing, and that's all he has to do. His language is terrible.
Yes, yes.
He tells me that he doesn't have to go to church if he doesn't want to, that he doesn't have to watch his language. And we have to be very, very careful to do what you're saying, and that is to teach the whole picture, or we go too far the other way.
I agree with that completely. There are two dangers to what we're saying here about obedience to the gospel. One danger is, like Tom is saying, if I am baptized, then I can say ugly things to people. I can mistreat my family. I can ignore every responsibility that I have in the world, and I'm fine. That's a terrible thing, and it certainly would contradict the renewal of the Holy Spirit here, wouldn't it? All right.
And that was our conversation, was the renewal of the Holy Spirit.
All right.
The other
danger of this is our acting as if And this turns off a lot of people, but it's a misrepresentation of what the New Testament is teaching. The idea that baptism somehow can occur without these other things, that baptism is a ceremonial thing, that it is, I hear people say it this way, I got baptized. Like it's something I did, like it is a work of some sort or another. It is simply an identification with the work that Christ has done for us. All right. Anybody else with a question or a comment? Okay. We're talking about something important. Okay, Norma?
I have a student who was baptized in the Church of Christ in April. And he has a question that if I'm going to a non-denominational church and I believe and am baptized in that church that day, not at a later date, will those people, if they live, or
alright, we have a... Here's my answer to that. I try to never answer someone's if question when I'm not in a spot to know the whole story. I would try to make sure that we are using biblical language, and the biblical language is never that I was baptized into the Church of Christ. That would probably itself be a sectarian view of what baptism. That's his language, I know, but what the Bible teaches is we're baptized into Christ and in the name of Christ, and the Lord takes people who have thus obeyed Him and adds them to His church. That's the way of saying it biblically. Now, what I say, and I ran across someone else just this very past week who's talking to me, Norma, about the exact same question, and my response to it is, we have a responsibility to teach people what baptism into Christ is, where it fits in to the New Testament story and passages like this. We are not always in the position to decide for them whether they have done that. If I teach somebody, this is what the Bible says, and someone claims to me, I have done that, then I may know that the people who it's not what the people who taught him believe, but I may not be in a spot where I can decide that for him. I'm not God. I have a responsibility to teach that person what Scripture says. That person has to be responsible to God for his response to that. Now that answer doesn't please everybody, but I believe I'm giving you an honest answer. Let me say it this way. You take anything else here that is a part of a response to God's grace. Am I always in a response? Don't single out baptism. Am I always in a position to know if someone real repentance has taken place in someone's heart? I can tell a few outward actions if he's changed them or not. But am I always in a position to know whether real repentance has taken place in someone's heart? No, I'm not. And so I have to humbly say that I may not be with the rest of this in every way either. You had further.
You should talk to his minister, and he wasn't satisfied with
the bill. You can say you get that. Thank you. Maybe that's who else I talk to. I don't know.
I really
did.
It's been my experience that people that ask questions like this are seeking for earthly human answers instead of seeking the advice of
That's a good option. Very often, Eddie, the point is folks look for someone to tell them that what they did is okay. So all you can do is to say, and we have to say this to ourselves, certainly, we have to ask, is this what I did? Now, I know a lot more about this now than I did when I obeyed the gospel. We all learn and we grow, hopefully we grow a lot more about it. But we also can frankly admit whether we were doing this or this. And that's an important part of the story here. All right. I want to accomplish a couple of other things before we end up here. Whom he poured out on us richly. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. And you'll notice one of the important things in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, there would be the Father. Then, at the end of verse 5, the regeneration, the washing of regeneration, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 6, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Does everybody notice that? There is God at the start, then there is the Holy Spirit, and then there is Jesus Christ. Two of these are said to be our Savior. They all are involved in our salvation, is what I'm getting at. And this is much like Ephesians chapter 1. The three persons of the Godhead are all intimately involved in providing for the saving action which so changes our lives. Then he says we are, how does he put it? We are justified. That being justified by His grace. Does everybody see that this is the same as He saved us? Being justified by His grace. Does being justified by His grace become come before or after the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? After. The washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit is based not on our works, but upon His mercy, His grace which has appeared. It happens by this means, and when it has happened, then we are justified or saved by His grace. His grace is what justifies. And being justified, or justification, is the condition it leaves us in. And then, having so done, we become heirs of what? Everybody see at the end of verse 7? Eternal. All right, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember, in chapter 1 of this book, as it began, it says that Paul is writing in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. Now, we become heirs. That is, we have a portion in biblical language. We have a portion in hope of eternal life. You know, we think of heirs as survivors when someone dies, and that may mess us up in understanding this biblically. We're to think of their practice in which an heir was simply someone who had a portion in some particular blessing or some particular heritage. In this case, the heritage is eternal life. This life which has a different quality now, verse 1 and 2, and which has an expectation later on, forever. So an extremely important little paragraph in the New Testament we have here. And it's worth thinking about and reflecting on and thanking God for through this week. And I guess the way we started out talking about this was simply to ask, all right, is this going to make any difference in me now? In my disposition and my habits and so on? And I think the answer has to be yes. I know I kept you too long. You guys have a great week. I hope we get some rain at some point.